We'll get this set up. Let you look at this pretty picture here soon enough. There we go. Yeah, I went to Mount Shasta one time. It wasn't that big, but we got up on the top of this thing, and we just couldn't resist. So there was a big glacier down the other side, so it was dumb. But we had these kind of field jackets, and I just sat on the field jacket. We just slid down, I don't know, about 1,000 feet. You realize how dumb that is? Because you don't know what's under the ice. You know, it could have been some big rock I hit, but thankfully we survived it. But I look at that and say, yeah, I could do that right down the middle there, but I don't know. Anyway, let's pray and we'll get started here. Excuse me. Father, we thank you so much for drawing us to yourself. You said if we would draw near to you, you would draw near to us. And that's what we so desire. It's you, Lord. It's really about knowing you, drawing near to you, and experiencing this relationship with you. That's life. That's real life. So this is life eternal. Your Son said that we might know you in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Now that's our desire. And we know we have to fend off the attacks of the devil and the world and our own wicked flesh to keep pursuing hard after you. But we ask for your quickening enablement of your Holy Spirit to do so. So we commit this time to you that you will quicken us afresh by your Holy Spirit to take in what you want to say. So we thank you, Lord, and trust our time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been considering, of course, this whole theme about living pure in an impure world. How can I do this? How can I live a pure life in an impure world? I mean, that's a big subject, I think, probably one that troubles you or one that's been brought to mind more than once with all of you and all of us. Now, yesterday we talked about the ultimate motive for living a pure life. And as I said, I'm fine with the idea that you don't want to, you know, displease your parents. I mean, that's a valuable relationship to you, and it should be. That's part of honoring your parents, is valuing your relationship with your parents. And you don't want to disrupt that, and you don't want to be a bad testimony. You developed a good reputation for yourself and for the Lord. And okay, that's all valid, all of that. But my contention with you is not adequate. You can dodge all of that, get away with stuff that human eyes can't see. But I want you to live your lives before the eyes of God, who always sees, and make your relationship with Him so important to you that even if no human knows it, you know it, and you know God knows it, and that's enough. That relationship with the Lord is what really holds you. Then you're safe. Well, relatively. You're still prone to wander, as all of us are. But you've moved your Christian life to a whole new level, because now you're living it before the Lord. And not just for the eyes of men, what they might think or what they might see about what they think. So here, to please God and to enjoy a close relationship with Him ought to be that you value your relationship with the Lord above everything else. But there's another aspect to this. It just happens to also be true that to be useful in God's work, we must stay usable. And to stay usable is to stay pure in our hearts before Him. So let's sum it up like this. There's no relationship without loyalty. You know that on an earthly level, don't you? You know, disloyal friends are not friends. That somehow underlying relationships is the idea of loyalty. Well, put that upon the Lord. We want to be loyal to the Lord. And then the second part of this is true. There's no power without purity. The Holy Spirit of God isn't going to fill unclean cups. Fills clean cups. Well, let's take this a step further and dig a little deeper today. And let's think for a moment about this word purity. So let's turn to, we'll find the word here many, many places in the Bible. But in Psalm 24, the word is used. And we'll see it actually in the Bible has two different meanings, but they're really tied together. Psalm 24 and verses 3 and 4. David asked a question. Here's the question. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? So there's the question. And now comes the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And then he adds some other things here that elaborate on that. He's not lifted up his soul to falsehood, he's not sworn deceitfully. But let's take the first two. His clean hands and a pure heart. Now, that verse contains both ideas of what's involved in being pure, living a pure life. What does it really mean? Well, it has two parts to it. Now, sometimes when this word pure is used in the Bible, it has reference to being clean. You can see this over and over again in some of these verses, which this one had to do with being defiled, you know, in Numbers, if you touched some unclean thing or dead body or something. And this is what the verse says. He shall purify himself with it, that is, the washings that they require, on the third day and on the seventh day, and he shall be clean. So you ought to see there's a connection here between being pure, being clean, and that's how it's used. In Ezra chapter 6 and verse 20, you have the same connection there with Ezra. He's taking the same idea about being pure is the same idea as being clean. I'm getting the wrong direction here. There we go. Ezra 6 and verse 20. The priest and the Levite said, purified themselves together. All of them were pure, and then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers and the priest and for themselves. The idea was they purified, meaning they made themselves clean or acceptable to perform their duties before the Lord. This then's the idea, is being clean. Now, the law of God prescribed ways they could do this. They could, you know, wash with water, and maybe the priest had to examine them, and they went through these pretty elaborate rituals. But those that were defiled could become clean. But now, you and I have something so much better. We have something now that can make us clean, no matter how defiled we've become. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ. How wonderful this is. Maybe some of you, you know, you've already, you know, messed up in this whole area that we've been talking about. And you regret those days and those moments. And, you know, you think about them from time to time. There's shame there and regrets. Do you know what? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's part of being pure, is being clean. Well, how can I be clean of these things? The blood of Jesus Christ. He can wash you clean. There's such a great verse. This meant so much to me at a certain time in my life. You know, You know, you struggle with sin sometimes, and sometimes in our youthfulness, we just end up committing the same sins over and over. And you might even think, well, okay, God, I'll never do that again. I promise. And you do the same thing again. And after a while, the thought comes, how can God possibly forgive something that I've done over and over and over again? You know, I could see it if I had some measure of victory here, but I don't have any. And so, you know, how many times can He forgive me without thinking that I'm disingenuous, meaning I don't mean it when I say I want to repent of this or want to do something different? Look at this verse. It's in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Now, here's what the picture is. When they wanted to take a garment, they would weave it out of the lamb's wool, mostly. And so it really was the color of the original wool, which is mostly white. So they weave their garments. But often they wanted to change the colors, make some beautiful garment. Well, they would create dyes. And what they would do is they'd take the garment and they'd plunge it into a big vat of dye, red dye, in this case, because he says red like crimson. And they'd leave it there until it really soaked it up, the dyes, into the fabric. Then they'd take it out and they'd hang it out to dry. And they'd let it dry for a while, for a day or two. Then they'd take it down and they'd plunge it in again. And they'd let more dyes permeate every single fiber until it just permeates everything. They'd pull it out again and hang it up and let it dry. Then they take it down again and put it in again. The picture is that even though you plunged into sin over and over and over again, he says, you can be as white as snow. How? Well, there's only one thing can do that. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. But how wonderful that it can. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, he talks about this very thing. He said, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So I want to tell you, you all can be pure in this respect this morning, every one of you. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, every bit of it. So it doesn't matter how big your sins in your mind's eye have been, and it doesn't matter how frequent that you've committed those sins. The blood is sufficient. The blood's bigger than all the sins you've ever committed. But you have to go to God and own up to them. Confess them means to agree with God. Lord, you're right and I'm wrong. Wash me in the blood of Jesus afresh. But understand that He's happy to do so. He came to shed His blood for you. Now, there's another aspect to this idea, though, of being pure. Part of it's being clean. The other aspect is being wholehearted. The word is used like this also. Proverbs chapter 30 in verse 5. Proverbs 30 in verse 5, you get the idea, and more so in James chapter 4 and verse 8. But in Proverbs 30, he says this, every word of the Lord is tested or is pure. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Some translations say not just tested but pure, meaning there's nothing untruthful in it. But even more apparent about this, meaning there's nothing mixed in there. It's not truth, a little bit of lies or untruths. It's not a mixture. It's one whole piece, one straight measure of truth. Well, look at James chapter 4 and verse 8. In James 4, 8, he uses this same word, but he uses it and explains it, really, for us in this kind of context. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Okay, that's a great, great promise that God can presence Himself with you, that you can really have a relationship deep and intimate with Him. But here are the conditions. You draw near to God. You're first. Then He will draw near to you. How do you draw near to God? Well, He tells you in the next phrase, cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's what we're talking about, being clean, owning up to where we're wrong before God, being honest with God. Confess your sins to Him. But then He adds this, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, the idea of being pure means that you're one piece. In the temple, he said, you can only use purified gold. And that meant gold that had nothing mixed into it. No iron, no copper, just pure, absolutely pure gold. Way beyond 21-karat gold. This is whatever is the highest it could be, that they would refine it and refine it and refine it until they had nothing but purest gold. Nothing added into it. Now, when he talks about your heart, he wants it wholehearted for him. It means, you can take that to extreme. Well, there can't be anything else in my life. No, there are other things. Obvious things in your life. A man is to love his wife, and he's to love his children, and there's much you can love. But the idea is that the love that you have for Jesus Christ transcends all others. That your relationship, that you value your relationship with Jesus Christ more than any other relationship that you have. Then you're pure. Pure-hearted. So let me ask you, are you there? Is your relationship with God mean more to you than any other relationship and any other person or thing? If you can't say yes to that, then you're an idolater. I'm sorry to say such blunt things to you, but that's what you are. You're an idolater. You put some things ahead of God. And it won't go well with you if you keep up like that. That's idolatry. Because God made you for Himself, contrary to what you might think or hear. But He has to have first place. He's come to have the preeminence in all things. Unless your heart's like that, well, then you're left very vulnerable on the earth. What things can slip into your life? Plans. You know, I got big plans. You know, I want to do this. I want to accomplish this. And some people are planners. You know, this kid has life planned out 5 years in advance. You know, where he's going to be. And okay, I guess you can make goals if you want to. But I have to ask the question, is that God's plan or is that your plan? Do you ever ask the Lord to make your plans for you? What is your plan for my life? Instead of making your plans and bringing them to God and saying, yeah, I've got this, don't bother to read it. Signed right here, you know, no problem. You signature this and help me accomplish my plans for my life on my terms. See, you love yourself way too much. But the other thing can be boyfriend, girlfriend. Is that relationship more important to you than your relationship with Jesus Christ? Wow, you're in a real vulnerable spot if that be the case. Now, when that relationship with the Lord means everything to you, you make every decision with that in the back of your mind. How does this affect my relationship with Jesus Christ? That's real Christianity. You know, the rest, you know, people fake it and they just kind of live on the fringes of it. But I'm talking about the reality of relationship. I really mean it. That he's got to be preeminent in your life. He is the most important person in your life. Your relationship with him means more to you than anything else in your life. That's the real deal. Wow, Mr. Johnson, that's really hard. That's kind of radical. I mean, that's, as I said, Christianity is very radical. It's down to the roots of the human heart. Now, I know how it goes. You know, you girls get interested in a guy, and you make decisions based on that. Your family says, you know, we're going to go on vacation. And instantly in your mind, you're thinking, oh, man, you know, he's just now showing interest in me. And if I leave for a week, you know, it might mess up that relationship. And, you know, I don't know. I don't think I want to go because, you know, he might call me or something. And if I'm not there, he might call that other girl. She's a jerk, you know. So she's a ditz anyway. Maybe you ought to get to know her and see how much better I am. But I don't want to risk that. So, you know, so you're, what are you doing? You know, you're making decisions based on that relationship. You value it. It means a lot to you. So you begin to adjust life to make room for it. And no matter what it is, it becomes a priority to you. What I'm saying is put Jesus there. Put Jesus in that place. And you make your decisions based on how it impacts your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's when you're going to start making really good decisions, because the fear of the Lord, the value you put on your relationship with the Lord, that's the very beginning of wisdom. That's what we're talking about, to be pure. And we can be pure like that, of one piece before God, a single heart devoted to him. I don't think I put those up there specifically, but now I want to take us a step further here. If we do that, then we have Jesus in the spot where he is appointed to occupy in our lives. He's to be first. You're to love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. He's come to have the preeminence in all things. And then you love better everybody else around you. But nothing is to surpass the love that you have for Jesus Christ. That you're to cultivate and to maintain in first place. Now, if you don't live that way, the flesh is going to begin to assert itself in your life. It's going to begin to seep into the cracks that you leave for it, and you leave yourself very vulnerable. If the way with us, things get ugly really fast. So what I want to do today with the remainder of the time here is get very specific now about some of the things we've hinted at. So let's turn to the Galatians chapter 5. And here we're going to look at just the first few of what are called the works of the flesh as Paul describes them. Now, that's a pretty ugly list that he gives us here, but they really fall into four categories, if you wanted to make a list of them. But they really begin for us here in verse 19. And I'm going to read all of it, because we're going to pay attention to just the first part of this. But as far as the listing, so most every scholar divides them into four groups here. Sexual sins, immorality, impurity, sensuality. Spiritual sins like idolatry and sorcery. Social sins mean things you do against the people around you. These are all manifestations there of these types of attitude issues that you might have with people in your life. And then I call it sense sins, because that's more or less catering to your appetites in terms of drunkenness and partying. You might be put drugs in there as well. So all that's manifestations of the flesh. Now, let me just give you a hint back to the boyfriend-girlfriend issue. If you're looking at relationships, it's either going to be of the flesh or of the spirit, right? I mean, I don't know of any other category, really. So you want to know whether that relationship is of the Lord or not. You should want to know. Well, it's not complicated. I mean, it's maybe not obvious, but not complicated. You just simply ask yourself this question. Is this relationship leading me closer to Jesus or further away? That's a question you should ask about everything that comes into your life. Judge a tree by the fruit of it. Is it drawing me closer to the Lord or further away from the Lord? Well, that's because if it's of the Spirit, He'll use it to draw you closer to the Lord. And if it's drawing you away from the Lord, well, you should know at once where this is, where the roots are in this. What's the fruit of it? Has it been, you know, rebellion? the roots here are flesh, not the Spirit of God. So keep an eye out for in your relationships. What's the fruit of them? It's either going to be the flesh or the spirit. Well, when the flesh has its way, as I said, it gets ugly really fast. So let's have a look at this. And here are these first few that are set before us, we're going to concentrate on. Now, he speaks here about immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Now, just real quickly, there's a progression in those words. Immorality, we get the word porno from it. It's pornania, but it has here in the Bible, it means fornication, that's premarital sex, acting like a harlot, promiscuous kind of living, but more targeted premarital sex, I suppose, is the issue, but it's the pornania. The next word, a little bit broader in general, it has reference here to all kinds of uncleanness. They simply say impurity. But it's all kinds of uncleanness. That can be with your words, that you're telling dirty jokes and double entendres and double meanings, and in your speech, it can be in your actions, it can be in the things you, words you use and things you see. It's just a big, big word that encompasses words and actions. But that's a little broader. You know, you might have somebody engages in premarital sex in a very private way that not too many people know about. But you expand that a little and you find this person is just a constant stream of pretty sensual language. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, starts coming out the mouth. This third level, and that's what it does, this is a person, what this word means, without sexual boundaries. Their conscience at this point is pretty well seared. You know, it's meaning it's just burnt. And they have no conscience about it. They're a totally promiscuous person. They think nothing about their sexual life. If there's anything wrong with it at all. Because they've been doing it so often. And they're pretty much anywhere, anybody, at any time. They're not terribly choosy about it. Then it's kind of, you can see a level where it gets deeper and deeper in with this kind of a sinful behavior. There's a progress to this. All right, let's look at this and say this. Why does God call these things sin? You know, I know how it is. One of the worst things we parents do to you all, and I try to avoid it, is, and you know how it goes, we get exasperated with you when you keep asking us, well, why, I don't understand, why can't I go there, why? Sounds a lot like whining, but anyway, why? And finally we get exasperated with you as parents, like, because I said so, you know, which only then it's all you can do to just roll the eyes and, you know, and walk away, or else walk away and then roll your eyes so we don't see that you're doing that. But I kind of understand that, because you would like to know there's some reason for this. So what is it with God? Is he a cosmic killjoy? Is he a torturer of human beings? That he dangles in front of you this really, really great pleasure. And he says, you know, this is one of the greatest pleasures you can have in life, and you can't have it. Not for a long, long time. See that? That's really great. Yeah, but you can't have it. I'm not going to give it to you. You know, does he torture you like this? Is that what his end game is? He just takes some kind of sadistic pleasure in torturing us. You kind of feel that way sometimes, but it isn't the case. All that God does is for our good. The laws that he made are not for his sake. They're for our sake. They're good things. I mean, you think of it as a train. A train runs on tracks. Okay, that's what it was made to do. Now, you could look at it from one perspective and say, well, you know, that train, that's really confined. I mean, it's got to run on just those tracks. It can't get out in the pasture with the cows and run with the horses. It just has to stay right there on those tracks. And it can't go down the streets with cars and things. It just has to stay on those tracks. And you say, wow, man, what a restriction. But the truth is, if it gets off those tracks, what happens is it crashes and makes a gigantic mess. But on those tracks, it can go far and fast. That's the way the law of God is meant. For you and me, it's meant to set us free. So there are reasons why. Sometimes we don't always know what God's up to. Sometimes we can't figure it out. But there are reasons why God says what he does. Now let's have a look at this. And I think we'll see there's some very important points here. What is wrong with premarital sex? Now let's put it out there. I mean, it is wrong. I mean, he says so. That's called, in the Bible, fornication. So marriage outside the bounds of marriage. Now, you can say, well, what's so big a deal about the marriage deal? Well, we'll talk about that. But let's have a look at this. There's a very important point for this. It's disobedience. There are the verses for that. Dilutes us. What? Dilutes us. It sounds like some chemical thing. Well, have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You'll see something that's hugely important. Now, I know in the world we live in, there are a lot who have come to the conclusion that, you know, having sex with somebody is no big deal. And that's, be led to believe that if you look at televisions and movies and so forth. It's just the way it is. It's no big. You just do it and go on. And so a lot have come to that. Maybe they're at the third level and they say, it's just an appetite. My body has an appetite. I satisfy it. When I'm thirsty, I drink. When I'm hungry, I eat. When I have all this lust, well, I just find a way to satisfy it. And so that's all there is to it. But, you know, the sexual relationships between men and women is way different than apples and orange juice. There's way more to it than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look what he says here. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Well, that's interesting. he says, may it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute, look what he says, is one body with her? For he said, the two shall become one flesh. For the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Therefore, he says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. There's something you carry with you when you do this. Now, he's saying here that even though it's a prostitute, if he has sexual relations with a prostitute, he's still one flesh with her. There is a bond that is created between a man and a woman. Now, God made that. And God intended it for marriage, because the whole point of marriage is the two become one. And that's a beautiful thing, where a man and woman, their aim in marriage should be constantly oneness, that we think the same things, we look at the same life the same way, and we're always on the same page with each other. It doesn't always work out. But actually, the sexual relationship is part of enhancing and cementing that. That there's something of a mystical union that takes place between a man and a woman in the sexual relationship. You can see why God said, in marriage, wonderful. Outside of marriage, not good. Because then you've united yourself to someone who you might not even care about very much. But they're still a part of you now, and you carry with you a part of them. That was meant for marriage. Now you've moved it outside of marriage. And you're going to have that with you. There's bonds that are created, and they're not going anywhere. Not just the memories, there's something actual about it. It's not just a blending of bodies, blending of souls. There's an experience there that's not going to be erased. Now, what else is true? When young guys and girls, they have sex with each other, and they might think, well, no big deal. But there's a really very big deal about it. He goes on to say this, don't defraud others. Is my time really that far gone? When do I start? I feel like I'm being cheated here. Anyway, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he elaborates specifically in this area, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, meaning your body, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man, now listen to what he says here, it's odd, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such things. He's not just talking about adultery here, because it's all kinds of sexual immorality. Well, how do you defraud your brother? Well, you rob God, of course, but you can rob that person of the pure husband or the pure wife they should have. Now they go into marriage not quite whole and pure as they were intended to be. All for the sake of some moments of pleasure, but there's a loss to it. It's contrary to what God ordained and how he made it all to work. Now, I know maybe some of you already messed up in this area, and I want to assure you or reassure you that, yeah, there's the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And you can still have a good marriage. You can still have happy marriages. You just have things you got to work through over and around in life that God never wanted you to have to work through. He didn't want it to be that hard for you, but you made your road harder than it needed to be. You can still have good marriage, but you have to overcome your past. And people that have been there will tell you, man, I wish I'd never gone down that road. But marriage can be just a wonderful, beautiful thing when God's in it, in the midst of it, and it's on His terms. Now, what else is true? You want to defraud Him. Okay, Mr. Johnson. I get all that, kind of, but what if we intend to get married? I mean, we really are going to, we're really committed to this, and so, you know, we just jumped the gun a little bit, and, you know, we just had premarital relations, and but we're going to get married, you know, someday and maybe soon, and so what's the big deal? If we're going to get married anyway, is it such a big deal? It doesn't seem to mess up what you're saying. Well, again, this is what God says, no, not good. Why? Well, why is that? Why is the ceremony such a big deal then? I mean, we're going to get married. Can't we just consider ourselves already married? Well, the Bible speaks of marriage as a public commitment. That's what the whole issue is. You say, well, what about the Old Testament? There were really mergers of families, even the case of Isaac and Rebekah, who was brought to him. That was he brought gifts to the family. That was a public ceremony. The Bible doesn't elaborate on it, but that's how it was done. That was a covenant that was forged between fathers concerning the children. So it wasn't just that she showed up, went into his tent, deal done. There was a ceremony that went with this. And that's what distinguishes that from fornication, which is without commitments. No commitments. But marriage is you're publicly committing yourself to each other. All right, so what if you just jump the gun on this? Well, here are some of the effects of that. Number one, you jump the gun like that even though you intend to marry. Your first experience with each other should be a time of just enormous joy and discovering each other and just great joy and pleasure and happiness. Instead, you turned it into a time of shame and fear because you didn't do it God's way. What should have been just a wonderful, wonderful time, now you have turned it into a moment of shame over which you feel guilt. And you've ruined what would have been a very precious gift. Number two, I counsel sometimes with young couples, and I know one couple, they went down that road repeatedly. They had relations with each other several times before they actually married. And the wife came to me and she said, I wish we'd never done that. She said, because you know what? In the back of my mind, there's always this sense, I wonder whether we would really have gone through with this marriage if we didn't feel obligated. And we somehow felt we were kind of obligated to marry because we'd already jumped the gun. And you know what else? I wonder if he really loves me sometimes, or whether he just married me out of a sense of duty. And she said, you know what else? When he goes off on these business trips, sometimes I wonder if he couldn't control himself before we were married, how do I know he's controlling himself when he isn't around me? You see what's happened? What's been bred into that relationship is a lot of fear and distrust. What I'm telling you is that if you don't do it God's way, you're going to suffer for it. That he really loves you. He isn't given you laws to torture you and to make life difficult for you. The rules and the laws God gives you are to set you free to enjoy the world he made to the utmost. Just do it God's way. Don't listen to the world, because they're going to tell you, ah, forget that stuff, you puritanical dorks. You know, you should just, be free. Their freedom is a lose, you lose. You lose much in the process. So all of that breeds fear and distrust. Now, let me... I had so much to say and I can't get it. I'm going to have to... Well, they cheated me, you know, so I'm going to... Can I stretch this a little bit? I can't go too far. I'm the end of the road here. I don't want to go through this in detail. It's a terrible story, but let me sum it up. You know, some girls think that, well, if I let him, you know, have sex with me, it'll kind of cement the relationship. I doubt it. There's another passage. We're not going to take the time to read it, but it's the terrible story, 2 Samuel 13. You know, in the Bible, you have to appreciate, they don't spare you anything. I mean, all the raw stuff is there. This girl is raped by her half-brother. And while he just lusted after her every day and his friends, well, here's what you can do. Look, when your friends help you disobey God, they're not your friends. So make sure you have friends that encourage you to obey God, not disobey. But that's what Amnon's friend did for him. And so, yeah, he tricked her and raped her. And then it was all said and done. It wasn't what he thought it was going to be. And he said, get out. Get your stuff and get out. And she was crushed. She says, what you've done to me now is worse than what you did to me physically. Just the absolute rejection of her. And the Bible says he hated her now with more hatred than he had loved her. It went in reverse. You know what really was happening? He hated himself. He hated himself for what he had done and what he had become. But rather than turn it on himself, he turned all that hatred on her. That girl's a very beautiful girl. She never married. She felt so defiled that she didn't think any man would ever have any interest in her at all. And she lived the rest of her life mourning, like he permanently wounded that girl with his lust for the moment. I want to say this, you know, in a crowd like this, the national worldwide statistics are that one girl out of three is either going to be sexually or physically abused. That's horrible. But if any of you are in that category, maybe when you were younger, I want to say this to you. You can overcome that. It's hard, but you can overcome it. Number one, you're going to have to forgive the person who did it to you. They wronged you. It wasn't your fault. It was theirs. But you're going to have to forgive them. The second thing you're going to have to do is realize that you belong to Jesus and His blood can make you clean. He can wash you and make you clean again. You can live a full life. And don't believe the devil's lie that somehow you're permanently scarred. You can overcome it. But you're going to have to start with forgiving the people. I'm not saying you trust them. Whether you want to be around them or near them, no. But I do say you have to forgive them. That's the first starting point. And maybe you have to forgive your parents or the people in your life who you think let you down and left you exposed like that. But these are real stuff kids go through, and I know it. But that's where you have to start. Well, I want to take this a step further here. In terms of things and distrust, we talked about that. One last thing, and we just pretty much have to stop. Let's take this because I know this is where it's going to happen. Okay, Mr. J, I kind of see all this, I can see it. But what about porn? What about pornography? Because what's so bad about that? I mean, it seems to avoid all of the problems you just listed out here. might escape all of them, because there's not another person involved. There's just me and whatever I can see on the internet. So what's the big deal here with pornography? I'm not really hurting anybody. Really, it seems to me I'm avoiding everything you're talking about, because I'm not forging any bonds with any other human being. And it's just me and whatever's in front of me. So it seems to me that pornography is in a whole different category over here than all the stuff you're talking about. Well, let me tell you this much. Number one, it's still disobeying God. What's wrong with pornography? Matthew chapter 5, he that looks after a woman to lust after her in his heart has already committed adultery with her. So in God's eyes, to lust after someone is the same as doing it with them. Now, I know too that girls are into pornography nowadays, not just guys. And so these things apply to girls as well as guys, because actually this is, to my mind, a gigantic demon spirit that is behind pornography. It's just way too gripping and powerful and pervasive. And it's not talked about, but this thing's taking over America and the world. It's pornography. It's just everywhere. But it grips women as well as men. But the truth is that it's still sin, because it creates and generates those desires and will seek some type of fulfillment from them. But let's take it a step further. Why? Why is it wrong? It's wrong because it degrades women. It degrades them. It degrades them in this way. Because when you look at that picture, an image, you don't care about them as a person. You're only interested in her body. Now, I know I say this, and I know somehow girls don't get this. Maybe you kind of get it, but most of the time girls don't get it. We guys can compartmentalize you. We could really be like the way you look and not care 2 cents for you as a person. And girls don't get that. They think, oh, he's into me. He really likes me a lot. You know, no, he just lusts after you. You know, you're just some chick he's interested in. And as soon as he gets what he wants, you're gone in his mind. That's how men, thousands of men, every day visit prostitutes, because they're really interested in that woman's body. But do they like that woman or love that? No, they despise her. They would never marry her. Come on. But her body, yeah, I'll take that, but leave the person, forget that. So men are quite capable of doing that. But when you do that with pornography, you've degraded a woman. You've just taken out of her the soul God gave her. And you begin to think of her as some kind of self-pleasing object. She exists to satisfy your lusts. So now you're into abusing women in your mind. That they are there just to satisfy you. So you begin to degrade yourself when that happens. So pornography does all of that to men and women. It can go in the reverse as well. Now, we're created in God's image. And the truth is, as men, young men, and all men, God made us to protect women, all women. That we are to be their protectors. He gave to Adam to tend and to care for everything in his creation, to maintain it and to protect it, which he failed at. But as men, you completely degrade yourselves when instead of protecting women, as we're called as men to do, you use them and abuse them. You've completely run over the very reason why God put us in a position of leadership in the world. Pornography does that. It begins to play with your mind, and you begin to see women as just objects instead of individuals and people. That's why we say no to it. That's tough, because that's extraordinarily gripping for some reason. And very much you can get into bondage in this area to an enormous extent. It's addictive, like heroin or crack cocaine with some people. So it takes much to break it. You may have to go into great lengths to make sure this doesn't happen to you. But these are why God says what He says. And that's the point I'm trying to make with you. That God just doesn't lay these burdens on you to torture you. That really all these things are here for your benefit and for your sake. So you might live life to the utmost and to the fullest. Can you have victory over this? Well, yes, you can. And we'll have to. But let me finish with this quote here. This is not from the Bible, but I think there's a lot of wisdom in it. Susanna Wesley. Whatever weakens your reason impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the relish of spiritual things. Whatever, and listen to this one, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing to you is sin. I mean, okay, that's not a chapter and verse from the Bible, but I think there's a lot of good wisdom there to think through and digest in our walk with God. But preeminently, keep Jesus first. Make your relationship with Jesus so important to you that you protect it, and you don't want anything to interfere with it. Because that is the supreme love of your life. Can we have victory here? Yes. And we'll learn more about that tomorrow. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You that You love us enough to help us. You just haven't abandoned us on the earth and walked away. You've given us Your word. You've told us how to live life, how to live life to the utmost. We know that the robber, the thief comes but to rob, steal, kill, destroy. But Jesus has come that we might have life and that more abundantly. But we want that life, Lord, on Your terms. So teach us and enable us to willingly, joyfully embrace Your way for our lives. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.